The sermon text today will be from Isaiah, chapter 44, beginning in verse 24. And then for the New Covenant reading, we'll turn to Luke, chapter 4, verse 14. So the two readings are from Isaiah 44, verse 24, and then Luke 4, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the living God from Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 14. Let's hear the word of God from the Gospel according to Luke. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here ends the reading of God's word from the gospel according to Luke. There are events that you may have experienced. There are certainly biblical events that we've read about that have a good purpose and result, but they seem, in a way, bad and too painful at the beginning. The most common one is a pregnant woman in labor who experiences the pain of childbirth, but the baby is a good result. And there's usually rejoicing when the mother and child go through that experience. But the pain of childbirth is severe at times. There are events that have a good beginning, but they might also have a bad result. God gave power to the civil government in Genesis chapter 4. He gave it to the rulers of the cities that were there in Genesis. And they were given the power to be executing God's vengeance on evildoers. That was the good beginning. God made a promise to Cain, and Cain's descendants became rulers. Unfortunately, one of them, as he's described in Genesis, the one named Lamech, becomes a king who abuses his authority. And he's given authority by God to execute an eye for an eye, justice that fits, the punishment fitting the crime. So Lamech says, "I've killed a man for bruising me," or something equivalent to that. Lamech abuses what was a good beginning, God giving the authority to civil government to be avengers of gods. So God has a plan for civil government, but civil government can go bad, and it could have a bad result. Just to remind you of how this affected the life of Christ, let me quote from John's Gospel, chapter 19. This is after Jesus has been arrested and sent to Pontius Pilate. The Romans have done things to him. Pilate has seen Jesus more than once. But hear this from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing Jesus out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The sinless Son of God was innocent of all sin. He had come with grace and mercy, healing everyone in some situations, preaching the truth about himself and about God and the Word of God everywhere he went. He's arrested by the religious leaders, sent to the Romans, and Pilate finds him not guilty twice here. He says, "I find no guilt in him." He says that twice. And Jesus says, "You do have authority over me, and it's from God." This is an example of an evil being done by the civil authority, by the religious authorities, who know Jesus is innocent. It's a strange thing to consider events in history in the Bible or in our own personal lives and try to figure out what is it that God's doing when something bad happens, something evil happens. But here in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, God is doing something slightly different from this, but he is going to use a pagan king of the name of Cyrus to accomplish his will for his people in a specific place and time. So in Isaiah 44, 45, those two chapters, God tells his people, and he tells the world, that a man whom he will name Cyrus will conquer nations with power that God will give Cyrus. And Cyrus is called both the Lord's anointed, which means Messiah. Anointed in the original Hebrew is Messiah, and it's translated into Christ in the New Testament. So Christ is Cyrus. Cyrus is Christ. Christ is the anointed, and Cyrus is called God's anointed. The judges in the Old Testament, before the kingship in Israel, Samson and the other judges, were anointed by God, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit to rule over God's people and to fight against the Philistines and other nations. So those judges were anointed as rulers for a time before the kings started to be anointed. Saul was anointed both with the Holy Spirit and oil, and King David was anointed with oil and with the Holy Spirit to rule over God's people with God's authority. Now, Cyrus is not filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence he was ever filled with the Holy Spirit, but he is being chosen by God here to be God's anointed and God's shepherd. Those are terms that are used for Cyrus. He's God's anointed and God's shepherd. A shepherd is ruling over God's people in this context. Now, the history that we know from non-biblical sources is that Cyrus became king of the Persians. He defeated the Babylonian Empire around 539 BC. And he ruled the largest empire to that date in the Middle East. So he ruled as far as he could see. He ruled over Babylon. He ruled over Syria. He ruled over Judah and Israel. He ruled over all the nations in the Middle East in the year 539 BC and following. Isaiah is writing 150 years before Cyrus became king of Persia, and he's writing before Cyrus was even born. God is revealing the name of the Persian king who would do God's will long before the man was even born. This is God declaring what will happen before it happens. In part one of this passage, is verses 24 to 28. And God gives 9 statements about himself here. And let me just list them. It's all about who God is. And he's not addressing Cyrus yet. That comes in the second part. God will speak to Cyrus before Cyrus is even born in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 45. But in 44, Isaiah 44, God begins by saying, I made you, I formed you from before you were even born. When you were in the womb, I made you. And God goes on to say, I made all things, heaven and earth. God says, I frustrate liars. Their words are basically nothing, is what he's saying. And God also says, I make fools of diviners, people who think they can divine or predict the future, perhaps. Their words are nothing. So liars' words are nothing, diviners' words are nothing. And then God goes on to say, I make wise men fools. Their words are also nothing. Wise men you could think of as being, you know, these are the scientists, these are the men who understand how the world works, how power works, how the world works in general. These are men who have a lot of understanding of the ways of the world. God says, I will make wise men fools. Their words are nothing. And then goes on to say, I say Jerusalem and Judah will be rebuilt. He doesn't use the word rebuilt, but Jerusalem and Judah will be destroyed. The Babylonians will take them into slavery and so forth. And then God goes on to say something else. I dry up deep rivers. And this may be a reference to the Exodus where God dried up the Red Sea. But God is saying, I can take something that looks like it has no bottom and I can dry it up. And then the last thing he says about himself is, I make Cyrus to fulfill my purpose, which is to build up Jerusalem and the temple. So here's God declaring what he's like, what he's done, essential things that God has done. He has chosen a people before they're even born. He's created heaven and earth. He makes fools of human beings who think they can speak powerful words or they think they can get away with lies. And then he also says, I support those who give the word of God. He says, I support my messengers. He calls them my servants. Cyrus is never called by God my servant. He is called my anointed. He is called my shepherd, but he's never called my servant or my messenger. So Cyrus is not giving the word of God. He's not God's messenger. But God has said in these first few verses, 24 to 28, that he has messengers that he supports and confirms. You know, people may reject him, but God confirms his prophets. Their words are God's words. The words of wise men are fools. The words of diviners are fools. The words of liars are nothing. So God says, in a sense, think about the words that you hear. You're going to hear lying words. You're going to hear foolish words. You're going to hear wise words that are going to seem wise, but they're not going to be equal to my words. Now here is my word. I say Jerusalem and Judah will be rebuilt. I say Cyrus will fulfill my purpose, which is to build up Jerusalem and the temple. So, in verse 28, God said Cyrus would be used by him. Cyrus was a polytheist, as most of the ancient world was. He believed in many gods, including Yahweh, or we call the Lord. He believed in the Lord, but he was one of many gods. Now it's interesting because in Ezra we find how Cyrus actually fulfilled during Cyrus's lifetime what God said he would do. And in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 6, he uses the name of the Lord. He uses the name Yahweh. But don't think this means Cyrus is a believer or a follower of the one and only God. But here's what Ezra records about Cyrus in chapter 1 of Ezra, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, you might think that's unique. No, it's not unique. Cyrus did that for other pagan nations. When he conquered a nation, he would just not convert to that nation, but add their God to his God. So Cyrus would have gone into another pagan nation, conquered them, and set up temples for their gods as well. Well, he's going to do it for the true and living God, and he's going to use the name of the Lord, Yahweh, in doing it. But don't confuse Cyrus as being a believer in there being only one God. But this is what he says in chapter 1 of Ezra. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then chapter 6 of Ezra, verse 3, we read this. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. The height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits. So he really did cause the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, to be rebuilt. Used his own resources to do it, but it wasn't that he was a true believer. Well, here's part two of the passage that I've read from Isaiah, where God, before Cyrus is even born, God speaks to Cyrus. Now, we don't know if Cyrus actually read this passage in Isaiah. He may have, or maybe the Israelites read it to him. But God tells Cyrus, again, this is before he's born, that God will give him power, military power, resources, men and material to go to war, to subdue nations, as you read as from Ezra. He thought he was given all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, all the kingdoms in the Middle East he did conquer. So he's Persian. He comes and takes over the Babylonians. He takes over every other country. And he did it so swiftly, it was astounding in the ancient world. And God is telling Cyrus, you're going to get hidden treasures from various nations. And God is going to allow Cyrus to figure out somehow where the wealth and the prosperity is hidden in various nations that he conquers. And God is going to do this so that Cyrus would have an opportunity to know that God, the Lord, was doing this. But there's no evidence that he ever thought the Lord was the only God. In verse 5 of chapter 45 of Isaiah, God says, you're going to do these things, though you do not know me. And clearly in Ezra, he knew the name of Yahweh. He knew the name of the Lord. But he did not have a covenantal relationship with the true and living God that excluded all other gods. No, Cyrus was a man who took any god that came along. If he conquered a city, his gods were harder, bigger and better than that god. But he conquered Jerusalem. He conquered Babylon. He conquered all these cities. And now he thinks, you know, he's the one that Yahweh has given all this to. But he doesn't have faith in the true and living God. And God says in this passage, the seven verses of chapter 45, that God is doing this to let the world know who the Lord is. That there is no other God besides me. I am the Lord. Now, this is an interesting passage because God also said the same thing about how he redeemed his people out of Pharaoh's Egypt. And we know from other texts in the Bible that pagan nations knew the name of Yahweh and that Yahweh had rescued the Hebrews out of Pharaoh's Egypt, and they became afraid. They didn't become believers, but they became afraid when the Israelites started marching. They became afraid because they heard of what Yahweh had done, the Lord had done in Egypt. Now, here, Cyrus is going to claim Yahweh's giving him all these things, but that does not equal a people believing he's the exclusive God. That he is the Lord and there is no God besides me, God says. That's the key. The nations should have said, Cyrus is doing this by the one God. And then in verse 7, you have a very, very strange statement that can be translated in various ways, and I'll give you the strange statement. Verse 7 of Isaiah 45 is in the English Standard Version. God says, I make well-being and I create calamity. King James Version. I make peace and I create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now that Hebrew word evil has a range of meanings. It can mean doing sin. The ESV translates it calamity. I make peace, I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. But we need to understand God is not the author of evil, but he does bring suffering. He does bring men who do evil to power, where they, in their power, do evil, and God knows they're going to do evil. Pontius Pilate was given authority by God. He knew Jesus was innocent. He said so. You're not guilty, you're not guilty. But he ordered Jesus to be crucified, and that was God's plan. God is not the author of evil, but he creates calamity. He creates evil. Job chapter 2 in the ESV has the same kind of thing. Job has lost his family, he's lost his wealth. His wife is saying, curse God and die. And Job in chapter 2, verse 10 says this. But Job said to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women, as one of the foolish women would speak. And then Job asks a question. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And then the word of God says, in all this Job did not sin with his lips. Same word, translated evil in Job, translated evil in the King James for Isaiah 45, verse 7, translated as calamity in Isaiah 45, 7. Why is understanding this so important? It's because God is charged sometimes as being the author of sin. He creates sin. He creates evil. Cyrus is going to come into the ancient world, and he is going to conquer nation after nation. And then when the people of God see it happening, they're going to think, here comes a pagan king who's overwhelming everyone. And we're slaves in Babylon. We'll probably be destroyed. In the beginning, the people of God would have looked at their newspaper, the equivalent of a newspaper in that day, and say, oh, Cyrus just conquered this nation. Cyrus just took this city. He seems to be taking over the whole world. We are going to be under his thumb. It's going to be horrible for us. So what looks terrible to the people of God as Cyrus goes on and does these things, unless they've read Isaiah 44 and 45, they're going to be trembling. Here comes another nation to defeat the nation that we're in, and we're going to be worse off than before, perhaps. So the point here from verse 7 of chapter 45 is God rules over everything. His plan is working out his purposes in his ways. And the very next verse, some people think it's a prayer. Some people think it's God's summary of what's going on. Verse 8. Is the prayer, or what God is summarizing. It seems to be a prayer because it seems to be pleading with God to do something. And then God has the last word at the last part of the verse 8. Let me read the verse. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. Now, if this is a prayer of a believer to God, it's saying to God, God from heaven, like rain comes down and causes the earth and the plants of the earth to bear fruit, may you, with your power, God, send your power from heaven to this earth to work salvation and righteousness, that salvation and righteousness might bear fruit. If it's a prayer, it's a prayer that is asking God to change this world. Change this world. Save us. Save your people. Save your elect. Save your chosen ones from their enemies. And make everything right. Righteousness is not just a concept. Righteousness, the desire for righteousness, is that things would be made right where they are wrong. It includes justice. It includes people being holy inwardly and outwardly. It includes all that we would say, if the world was only made right, it would be heaven on earth. So if it's a prayer, it's someone saying to God, oh heaven, oh God in heaven, rain down your power on earth to work salvation and righteousness. And then the last part of the verse is God saying, I, the Lord, have created it. I've created this. Or it could simply be God is summarizing what he's going to do and saying, I'm going to say, this is what's going to happen. Let it happen. God, in the history of God's people, when they were in slavery and bondage in Egypt, rescued them. When they were in slavery and bondage in Babylon, he rescued them. You have Daniel in the book of Daniel and Ezra describing those things that happened. So God's people would be rescued from Babylonian captivity by Cyrus, and they would be returned to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and the cities of Judah would be rebuilt, and the temple would be rebuilt, be rebuilt by Cyrus as God's will is being done through Cyrus. The conclusion from this passage for the immediate situation for Isaiah and Ezra in the Old Testament is God is working salvation for his people from their slavery in Babylon, from their enemies, and God is working to make things right. There's a bigger conclusion from this passage, and that is this. Cyrus was God's shepherd for a time. Cyrus was God's anointed, God's Messiah for a time. Cyrus was Christ for a time, but he was temporary. The true shepherd of God's people, the true anointed one, the true Messiah, the true Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit with power and went into the wilderness to fight the devil, defeat the devil, and then go to his hometown in Nazareth and have those people want to murder him and have Pontius Pilate condemn him to be crucified. That Jesus lives. And through his ruling and reigning from heaven, evil will not win in this world. And my sin and your sin has been defeated by him permanently, forever. And God is still working in history, and he's working in you and me and in his church and in nations to accomplish his will. This world is not chaotic, running out of control. Evil does seem to win the day, but it is not the last word. The applications for us is to remember from this passage who God is and what he does and how he does it. God's goal is salvation for the elect, those who are chosen before they were even born. Salvation for the chosen and to make the world perfect. Those are God's goals. Cyrus, God's anointed, had a temporary role. Jesus, God's anointed, God's Christ, God's Messiah, has a permanent role because he's alive. Cyrus is long dead. And Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven alongside the Father with all authority and power. Jesus was for a time under the authority of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor and the Roman Empire. And it was God's will that Pontius Pilate would have that power, and it was God's will that he would allow the sinless one to be murdered, crucified. But it was the most blessed thing that ever happened to the world, because in the death of Christ, all evil of the evil one was defeated. Your salvation, your forgiveness of your sins has been accomplished. So we need to see and hear what the Word of God says about these kind of events, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection. What does God say about those things? How does God interpret those things? Whose words will you trust? A liar's words? A diviner's words? A so-called wise man's words? A politician's? A king's? A president's? A prime minister's words? Do you trust them the way you trust the Word of God? No. One application from this is to understand all of Scripture is given to God's people so that we would know what God is like and trust who God is according to his written word and what he plans to do and what he has done and what he will do. It is told to us. A great passage to remember in this context is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Paul writes, the word of God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This is the future yet to come, the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be a total purification, a total righteousness executed against the wicked who do not know Christ or obey him, and an inheritance for the chosen. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of God's glory. This is God's revealed plan to us. Cyrus was used by God. God raised up Pharaoh to make a point. He gave power to Pharaoh, hardened Pharaoh's heart to make a point. God is in charge of history. There is no other God like our God. There are two needs that every Christian needs. to escape this world's oppression and evil, and to escape yourself, your own sinful nature, and the punishment for your sins. Cyrus did one for God's people temporarily. He helped God's people escape the oppression and evil they were experiencing in Babylon. That was a good thing. Jesus has accomplished the escape for what your sin deserves. He's changing your sin nature, and he's taken away the punishment by absorbing it in his own atonement on the cross. And Jesus is going to bring you to be with him to escape this world. This world still has oppression and evil. Liars will lie. Wise men will speak what you think is true. False religions will say what they think. But only God's word, only God's talk counts. And in God's world, there is no chance. There's no chaos. Nothing is out of control. God rules. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to your people. So many centuries ago, 2,700 years ago, is about when Isaiah wrote your words, before Cyrus was even born. We thank you that you did that, and that because you did that, you can certainly rule in every nation now. And we also know, as a fact, Jesus is alive and has all authority in heaven and earth, and he is seated at your right hand in heaven. And he has purposes for us, your people, now. And our faith is in your working out your purpose for us in this world for a time. And your purpose is also to bring us to an inheritance, imperishable treasure in heaven. And we are guaranteed to possess that because the Spirit of Christ is in us. May that Spirit take your word and make it living and active in us now, so that we would listen to that word above all others. We pray that you would do this for our comfort, and perhaps even for us to be rebuked, because we may have believed liars' words or a wise man's words instead of yours. We pray all these things in Christ's name.